near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
Please keep that passage open. Thanks for reading that, young man. I really appreciate that. It's an excellent reading. And the songs and the worship of God in these songs has been really, really edifying to me, and I'm sure to everybody. Thank you for the singing out and your lifting me up by these songs and the prayers. Excellent prayer this morning, brother. It was very uplifting. I'm very grateful to be a part of a worship assembly like this. People who love God, who love His Word, and love to worship Him. It is an honor. Very honored to have some dear friends with us this morning from St. Joe, Missouri. Some people Dina and I dearly love. Godly women. And very thankful that you're here with us this morning in this assembly. Look forward to being with you in heaven someday. Luke chapter 15, will you study with me, please? Luke chapter 15. As our brother read to us just a moment ago, the first three verses of Luke chapter 15 reveal to us that there were actually two groups that came to Jesus on this occasion. The first group were the publicans and the sinners. And as we're going to see, they're represented by the younger son in the third parable of this chapter. Now, the publicans and the sinners, like that younger son, had left their father. They had left home, spiritually speaking. They were tired of the rules, tired of the regulations of God's covenant. And so they wanted to live life their way. And so they were living their worldly, self-indulgent lives in disregard of the law. But clearly, from what we read here and in other passages, some of them had had a change of heart. And they wanted to come back to God, if it were possible. They wanted to come back to the Lord if somebody would just extend a hand of compassion. Somebody would just show them mercy and welcome them back. And of course, that person was Jesus. And letting them know that if they would repent of their sins, they're welcome back into a relationship with the Father. Now, the second group that were around Jesus at this time were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're represented by the older brother in that parable. And really, the parable is about the older brother. It shows us a lot about the mercy and the compassion of God and our hope when we sin and come back to God. But it's especially given, you see, in response to the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees stayed around the house. They stayed around the Father, spiritually speaking, but sadly and tragically, never knew the Father. They never came to know Him. And they had little compassion, little mercy for younger brother type characters. And we certainly see that in their response to Jesus and what He was doing. As far as they were concerned, these publicans and sinners, they were as good as dead. They're not worthy of my time and attention. So it was within that kind of backdrop, you see, talking to these men who had basically imprisoned themselves within walls of self-righteousness, that Jesus teaches the three parables He does in Luke chapter 15. Now the first one, let's read that again in verse 4. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost." Did you notice all the active words in that reading? Verse 4, leave, go, finds it. Verse 5, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6, comes home. There's no question that if we spend as much time and effort soul searching as these men did sheep searching, that we would find more souls to save, and we would save more souls. There's a great lesson here as far as going out. What does the good shepherd do? He goes out and he searches. He doesn't just wait for those souls to come to him. That will seldom happen. And so let's be mindful of that and not get into our comfort zones so much we're not willing to leave those comfort zones from time to time. Set aside an evening, maybe each week, to visit your brethren and encourage them. To make a phone call to some of these people that have already been mentioned in the meeting. Write a note to them. But go out and talk to people. Visit with people. So often, brethren, once they build their church buildings, they put up a sign and, you know, here we are. And it's kind of the attitude, come and get it. If you want the truth, come and get it. Well, we know what God thinks of substitutes. Let's not substitute come for go. We need to come together in fellowship. We need the assembly of the collective worship like this, because that's God's command, Hebrews chapter 10 teaches. And we want to worship God. But let's take what we gain from assemblies like this. I consider this a spiritual greenhouse, okay, where we can thrive and grow and help each other. And let's go forth from this spiritual greenhouse that God has provided for us and save other people as well. We need to do both. We need to come and we need to go. The Good Shepherd teaches us that. Well, let's look now at the third parable of the chapter, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." Now here's a father. Here's a father, good father, who had given his son genuine love, security, good training, food, clothing, shelter, countless blessings, made countless sacrifices. And one day that boy comes to his father and he says, "Dad, you're just not dying soon enough to suit me. Now, since you won't be so kind as to die for me, so I can have my inheritance, why don't you just go ahead and give it to me so I can go and live life my way?" Of course, it's really Satan's way. That's Satan's theme song, "Live Life Your Way." So I can live life my way. You'll notice in the teaching here, the father doesn't plead with the son to stay. Not this time. No doubt there had been many encounters, many confrontations with the son. And it's clear that it's been unproductive of any good. The father sees the futility of this situation. My boy is out of control. The only hope the father wisely sees at this time is, "You know what, son? I'm going to let you go. If you're so determined to live life your way and you won't reason with me about what's good and right, then I'm going to let you go live life your way." And so basically what the father is saying to the son, "But understand this, I'm not going to be there to catch you when you fall. I'm taking all the safety nets away. I'm going to let you fall. You live life your way. You go and do whatever it is you think you've got to do. Go wherever it is you think you've got to go. And you live life your way. And you see now what your new father, the devil, will give to you. We know what God gives to us, only good things. But when you turn your back on God, now you've got a new father. And you see what he'll give to you." And the son's going to learn that. Now this is actually great discernment on the part of the father. This is true wisdom. The Father's looking ahead. The Son lacks foresight. He just sees right here. This is what I want. This is what is in this for me. But the Father's looking way ahead. And that's true wisdom. And so the Son's determined to live that way. The Father says, I'm going to give you over to that. And of course, the Father hopes at some point the Son will come to his senses. He'll come back to reality and he'll return to him. It's a hard thing to do. It's one of the hardest things in the world. But you can see it's the right thing to do. Well, the Father divides the wealth between them, which, by the way, had to be very disruptive to the family because it means selling off one third of the property. Verse 13, not many days later, as soon as the son could, he gathers everything together and he goes off into a journey into a distant country. And there he squanders his estate with loose living, riotous living. All that money the father had worked so hard for, he wasted it in just a few days with self-serving living. And no doubt he had plenty of hitchhiker buddies. I call them hitchhiker buddies to help him spend that money and live it up. Later on in the chapter, he'll be accused by the older brother of being with harlots. Hitchhiker buddy is someone who says, hey, you supply the gas, you supply the automobile. As long as you're going my way, I'm your guy. I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. Of course, it's just a good time friend. And as soon as you stop going his way and doing things his way, he's out of there. He'll latch on to somebody else. That's not the kind of friend you want. They'll lead you astray. The friend you need is Jesus Christ. You and the Lord make a majority. Learn to stand alone with the Lord, because you'll certainly be alone in the judgment. This young man wasted all of that money in just a few days. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So the problem is now compounded by this famine. Everybody's going to be looking for food, looking for basic needs. Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his field to feed swine. He's evidently a Gentile because he owns these pigs. That would be a further humiliation for this young man, working for a Gentile, feeding pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach, this is verse 16, with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. So this is the sad condition in which he is now in. He's in a pig pen. Sin has led him to a pig pen. Usually, sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay unless you repent of it immediately and decisively. That's just the way of sin. Well, verse 17 is critical here in the chapter. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? Now, he came to his senses. What do the senses help us to do? God has given us these marvelous senses of sight and sound and smell and taste and being able to touch. Well, they keep us in touch with reality. Even if we didn't have our eyes, we could feel an object and we could come to a pretty good idea of what that object was by this other sense. But you see, if we have all of our senses, it keeps us in touch with reality. This young man had lost touch with reality. Sin had deceived him. Sin is very deceptive in its nature and it can deceive you very quickly. And when he came to his senses, he began to see things as they really were. Not as he thought they were, as he wanted them to be, but as they really, really are. This is the way things are. And so he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And so he remembers something, doesn't he? Fond memories of home. That helped bring him around. You know, if a brother or sister does wander away from the Lord at some point, or he wanders away from your family, which happens, I hope he has fond memories of home, because that's going to help bring him around, or her around. I hope he remembers a spiritual family, a congregation that loved one another, cared about one another, that visited with one another, that was genuinely compassionate and merciful toward one another. I hope that's what he or she remembers, because that'll help bring them around, because that's the kind of love that they need to be showing toward one another. Coming back to the Father and group of people that love the Father. I hope he doesn't remember a group of people that are bickering and always at one another, in constant disunity. That's not going to help. Fond memories of home. That's what he or she needs to have. And this young man certainly had them, and that is what helped bring him around and come to his senses. In verse 18, he made a decision. He said, I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so a decision to change. And you see genuine remorse on the part of this young man. He makes this decision and you see the humility on his part. You see the contrition. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I just want to be along the status of a hired person to you. Now, this is what's really important. This young man didn't just take aim. He pulled the trigger. A lot of people take aim. They mean well. And their good intentions get to a point in their thinking where that's as good as done, but it's not. You've got to put feet to your prayers. You've got to get busy doing it. You can't just make a decision to do it. You've got to do it. And this young man did that very thing. Be careful that when you're thinking about coming to the Lord and changing this or changing that and no longer harboring this in your heart, because God won't hear your prayers if you're harboring sin in your heart. But you've made a decision to not do that anymore, to stop watching these kind of shows, stop listening to this kind of music or listening to garbage and associating with worldly friends. Well, you need to get the job done. You need to stop doing that. Set no unworthy thing before your eyes. Make your promise and keep your promises. Real men keep their promises. And real women do too. You made a promise to the Lord, you need to keep it. And if you need to come back to the Lord, do it, brother. Do it, sister. Because time is getting away, and soon those opportunities will be gone. All too soon, all your tomorrows are going to be yesterdays. And you're going to be out of tomorrows. You need to do it while you're thinking about it. He made a decision, and he followed through. He got up, we're told in verse 20, came to his father, and while he's still a long way off, look at the attitude of the father now. The father saw him, felt compassion, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. Now here's the attitude of the son. He did exactly what he said he would do. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. But listen to the father. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Whose robe would that be? Well, that'd be the father's robe, wouldn't it? That'd be the father's robe. Bring out the best robe, he says, and put it on him. He says, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I love this section of the story because it truly shows the heart of the Father and how when we truly humble our hearts and we repent of our sins, how eager God is to receive us back. I need that. Dempsey Collins needs to know that. Because I don't know how many fattened calves God has killed for me, but there's a bunch of them. I love the fact that the father doesn't put him on probation. Son, in 3 months, we'll put this robe on you. In 6 months, we'll put sandals on your feet. In 9 months, if you've proven yourself, we'll see. We'll put a ring on your finger. And after a year, you show us you really mean it. and we'll kill the fattened calf and we'll celebrate. But you're going to have to prove that you really mean it. I love the fact that the father didn't put him on probation. Sometimes we do that, don't we? In verse 25, now it's time to celebrate and time to rejoice. But look at this. Here's the older brother. And he has the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 25. His older son was in the field when he came and approached the house. He heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And that is indeed amazing news. And it is reason to rejoice, but not for older brother type characters. Verse 28, he became angry, and he's not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look." And I want you to look at the great disrespect he shows his father. He doesn't say, "Look, Dad," or "Look, Father." He just says, "Look." How disrespectful. The father is pleading with him to come into the house and join them. And he says, "Look. For so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Listen to the son. "Never have I neglected a command of yours." What is he saying in essence? I deserve. I've earned. That's his attitude. I deserve and I have earned. I've merited. You owe me. It's this self-righteous attitude that the son has. In verse 30, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, the father said to him, "Son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. He's come, begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found." Now that's where the story ends. The parable ends with the older brother refusing to come into the house. Now that's not by accident, that's by design. Did the older brother ever come into the house? Well, that would depend on the scribes and the Pharisees, wouldn't it? And what their response would be to the teaching of Jesus. The lesson, you see, is really about the older brother, not the younger brother. We see the attitude of God, mercy and compassion toward those who humble their heart, repent, and come to Him. And so, what should be our attitude, knowing the attitude of God? It should be mercy and compassion, again, toward those who humble their hearts and come to the Lord. And I think that's the greatest lesson to learn from Luke chapter 15. Do we know the Father? Do we truly know the Father as He wants us to know Him? The older brother hung around the house all those years. He stayed around the Father, but he didn't even know his own Father. Isn't that tragic? Didn't know his own father. I don't want to be in that situation. And so I want to read the Father's word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the Word of God. I want to read His word. And I want to try to be as honest and objective with this word as I possibly can. And learn to know the Father as He's truly revealed Himself within His word. And not as somebody else has said He is or ought to be. I want to come to know the Father as He's revealed Himself in this word. You see, my attitude toward the Father and what He's done for me, that will determine my attitude toward you and how I respond to you. And if I'm to be merciful and I'm to be compassionate toward you, I need to know what it means to have that mercy and compassion extended to me. I need to understand. As the Apostle Paul would make abundantly clear, we're saved by grace through faith. Now that faith is an obedient faith. And God the Father has the right to lay down whatever conditions He wills to receive His grace. And He's done that. It's still a gift, though, with the conditions. And as long as I trust His commands and trust His teaching, I have every reason to trust His promises that He will provide grace and mercy to me. But I need to make sure I see Him and understand Him just as He's revealed Himself, if not as somebody else has said He is. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus made that again abundantly clear. Luke has a lot to say about this. And in my study, and you never graduate from Bible study, but in my limited knowledge, more than any of the other Gospels. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 9, He also told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Same situation as Luke 15. And then He tells this account. Two men went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank You I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes to all of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, as if to chastise himself, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted." Once again, we see the scribes and the Pharisees' idea of righteousness. And two ideas are revealed here. First of all, righteousness by way of comparison. I'm righteous, they thought, because I'm better than this guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything. I'm better than this guy. He probably doesn't do that. So I'm righteous. That's a foolish standard. The only one we should be comparing ourselves is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the standard. There's the measure. The measure of all men is Jesus. And then the other standard of righteousness was self-righteousness. They'd imprisoned themselves within their own human ideas, human measures of right and wrong. And as long as they kept these subjective measures of right and wrong, then they were righteous. And so they'd attained to a certain level according to their own human standards and measures. And so on that basis, they were righteous. Grace and mercy had little to do with it. If whatever heaven there was that God would provide, they earned it. God owed it to them. And so self-righteousness, according to their own measure and standards. It's the same thing that Luke says in chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. You wouldn't expect a Samaritan to help that poor guy, but that's who helped him. Why? Because he had mercy. He had compassion. The purpose of the story is not who's my neighbor. That could be anybody, nobody in particular. Welcome to the neighborhood. The purpose of the story is to ask, what kind of neighbor are you? Do you know the Father who's merciful and compassionate? And when anybody humbles their heart before Him and repents and obeys Him according to His commands, He forgives them. Doesn't matter what their station in life may be. And since the angels in heaven are rejoicing, Dempsey Collins better be rejoicing with them as well. And I need to go and not just stay in my place and try to save some of these people. Do I really know the Father? Let's close our lesson this morning in Psalm 23. We get a pretty good idea of what the Father's like right here in this Old Testament passage, which is full of emotion, full of feeling. Psalm 23. People say sometimes the Old Testament doesn't have the emotion of the New. How can you read Psalm 23 and think that? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a blessed relationship there, brother. I shall not want. That's abundant supply. Everything I need right there. He makes me lie down in green pastures, all the sweet rest of God. He leads me beside still waters, refreshment from heaven. He restores my soul, the healing of the soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness, guidance from God through His word, for His name's sake, to His glory, to His honor. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the trials of life, I fear no evil, for you're with me. That's God's protection. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, the discipline of the Lord. I need it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's hope in the midst of trial. You've anointed my head with oil, set apart unto the Lord. My cup overflows, His amazing grace. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, blessings of fellowship. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's eternity. That's security, friend. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Psalm 23 is not about David. It's about God and what God was doing for David, you see. And so, what's your relationship with God, and what do you understand about God? You need to understand we're saved by grace through faith. Nobody talks about that gospel plan as a full treatise more than Paul. And Paul in Romans 1:5 says it's the obedience of faith. This faith is obedient. And he ends the book that way as well in chapter 16. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God's grace is there and His mercy is there. That I need to trust God as He reveals His will in the gospel. Obeying God's commands in order to receive God's grace is in no way earning or meriting anything. It's trusting God's promises. It's trusting in the Lord, you see. And baptism is a part of that. Repentance is a part of that. Now, where's my confidence? My confidence is not in my obedience. And hopefully yours isn't either. My confidence is in the Lord. My confidence is in His promises. Grace through faith. It's obedience that grows out of faith in the promises of God. And when you see it that way, my confidence is not in me. It's not in what I have done or what I think. My confidence is in the promises of God as I trust what He says in His word. Put your confidence in the Lord in all things and not in yourself. Will you this morning do that? You've come to know the Lord. You see His mercy and His compassion in Luke 15. You see the kind of Father He'll be to you in Psalm 23. Put aside confidence in yourself. You've done that long enough. Where has it gotten you? A life that's empty and worthless. Turn to God. He'll give you a life that has eternal purpose, eternal value, eternal joy and peace. God offers you that through the obedience of faith. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Put on Christ in baptism. And He'll be with you every step of the way as you trust in Him. Will you come to Him this morning as we stand and as we sing, please?